It's the only scripture passage I know that begins with hope. So, it's hard to get through that without a smile, so good job, John. Our gospel reading for this third Sunday in Lent comes to us from the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, verses 1 through 9. Responding to a report of a massacre at the temple ordered by Pontius Pilate, Jesus offers a surprising response, calling upon the people to repent and then telling them the parable of the unfruitful fig tree. Let us listen together for God's word. At that very time, there were some present who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" he replied. "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. I'm going to ask you all this morning to think back to the early 1990s and the presidential race, and specifically Bill Clinton's campaign. You may remember how James Carville, who was one of Clinton's campaign strategists, how he championed a phrase in order to keep Clinton's campaign on message. The story goes that Carville took a sign and he hung it at the Clinton's headquarters in Little Rock, Arkansas, with these words printed on it: "It's the economy, stupid." Just what he put there. The idea in the sign was that if Clinton's campaign could focus the country's attention on the struggling economy, if they could connect with people's wallets, then they would be able to defeat George Bush in the 1992 general election. Well, as it turned out, Carville's strategy, to some extent at least, was effective, and Clinton went on to win the election. In the years since that time, though, that phrase has endured long beyond the campaign itself. It's taken on a life of its own, really. It's entered into pop culture as a common phrase, and I did a simple Google search this week, and it came up with 1.3 million different references to it. Certainly people still remember that phrase, and they still use it today. Political bloggers use it. Campaigners use it, politicians use it, journalists use it, and I imagine at one time or another, many of us in this room have used it as well. Now, the reason it's for its popularity, I think, thinking about it this week, I think it's popular because it's true, that in many ways it is about the economy. Because all of us, and each of us, have a vested interest in how the economy is doing, don't we? Whoever we are, whether we're conservative or liberal, northern or southern, urban or rural, we all care about the economy. And it touches so many aspects of our lives. It has practical and social and ethical and spiritual implications. And because when the economy is doing well, all of us, no matter who we are, stand a better chance of doing well ourselves. And so, with great interest, we spend our time watching the stock market, checking our bank accounts, watching our home values, and monitoring all of those many factors which contribute to us being able to work, being able to generate income and pay our bills and feed our families and run our businesses. And maybe, at the end of the day, to have a little bit of financial security as well. Now, you may be thinking that I'm just setting up the economy here in Carville just so that I can knock them down. So I can say something like, economy bad, God good. But that's not my point here this morning. After all, the Bible is filled with references and interest in the economy. And Jesus himself spent a whole bunch of time talking about money and economic justice. And so I don't think there's a need to put this false separation between the church and the economy. What comes down to it, for the country, for us individually, and even for the church, it is about the economy. Well, I'm a preacher, so I can't just leave it there. There's more to be said on the matter. For while it is true it is about the economy, our Bible passages for this morning from both Isaiah and Luke challenges us to think about the economy differently. And they call us to awaken to a difference that exists between our common economic understanding and the understanding that God has and intends for all of creation. The difference between our economy and what's natural for us and God's economy and what's natural for God. Isaiah 55 gets to this difference like this. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" The implication being that we do buy those things that maybe we don't really need. You know, it's good to read this, but I think we need little reminder in this country about how consumer-minded we can sometimes be. We're trained at an early age to want things, and we're exposed thousands of times a day by ads, and we see people around us who covet things. They buy things, and they want things, because that will make us happy, we're told, and safe, and it will make us whole. I remember an extreme example right after the 9/11 attacks. And I remember time and time again on the television and in newspaper articles and on the internet, people made the point that the best way for ordinary citizens to combat terrorism was to go out and spend. I don't know if you remember that, but I saw it all over the place. Don't let the terrorists scare you. Just buy that car and buy that house. Don't be afraid of going to the malls. The best thing you can do is keep the economy strong. So go and spend. It's a powerful idea, wasn't it? Because it gave each of us, as ordinary citizens, a practical way to combat terrorists in an uncertain and fearful time. And it worked because it's a message that we're used to hearing all the time anyway. Happiness, safety, wholeness can be yours. Just buy this deodorant, this car, this vacation, and all will be well. That's where we are a lot of the times. Good or bad, that's kind of what we tend to think about how the world operates. Isaiah reminds us, though, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways, and God's economy is not our economy. But we put our trust in and buy that which doesn't satisfy. God calls to us, ho, which is just a hey there, a listen up. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. What's at stake for Isaiah here is life itself. The economy matters. It is about the economy. And his message is an essential one. To put your trust in your money and your life in nothing less than God. While the pull for you to invest in other things is there, while products and commercials whisper in your ear constantly, none of them care about you like God does. None of them will satisfy you like God does. None of them will give you a return on your investment like God can. Come on, he says. Change your habit of eating bad food. Eat the best food. Eat God's food, which costs nothing at all. Like Carville, for Isaiah, it is about the economy. But you see, it's a different sort of economy than comes naturally for us. Moving from Isaiah to Luke, the gospel writer helps to put some meat on this question for us. Helps us to clarify just what the difference is exactly between our common economic understanding and the economy which God intends. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Luke tells us about this exchange between Jesus and the ever-present crowds. So stay with me here as I make the point. You'll start to see as we go along. But as they tell this story, Jesus picks up an implicit assumption held by the crowds. The crowds were trying to tell Jesus about this massacre, and they wanted him to be outraged at that injustice. But Jesus kind of ignores that, you see. And he picks up on something else that seems more important to discuss. He picks up on this implicit assumption that they have, which is an assumption that many of us have. And that assumption is that bad things happen to us because of the bad things we have done. Or conversely, the good things happen to us because of the good things we have done. It's kind of a common sense, it's almost like a trade. We do this and we get that. We don't do that and this bad thing happens to us. Jesus picks up on that and finds that it's important to address. In our passage in particular, the assumption is that the massacre by Pilate and this other accident that Jesus mentions where this tower in some part of Jerusalem falls and crushes 18 people, but the idea is that they were the direct result of the victim's sins. The crowds say that they died because they were bad people who deserved what they got. A simple cause and effect assumption about how the world works, where the currency fueling the human economy is good behavior or bad behavior. He's got a nice house because he's a good person. She deserves that promotion because she supports Habitat for Humanity. He's in heaven because he went to church on Sunday. Picking up on that reasoning, though, Jesus challenges them to think differently about it. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower fell, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Don't think for a minute, Jesus asserts, that you survivors are all so pure and those victims were all so bad. All of you and all of us are in the same boat, you see, because in God's economy, none is richer or poorer than anybody else. No one is better or worse than anyone else. All of us are beloved children of God. You see, but all of us, Jesus points out, we've all fallen away. You know, we've all fallen short in some way. And so the currency is not good behavior in God's economy. It's not looking good. It's not doing the right thing just to impress. But see, the currency in God's economy is repentance, metanoia, transformation. It's a turning our whole selves around to face the God who turns always towards us. That's what has purchasing power in God's economy. To illustrate his point further, Jesus tells this wonderful parable about the unfaithful fig tree. In this parable, there's this absentee landowner who comes to visit his vineyard, only to discover that there's this tree that hasn't borne any fruit in 3 years. Which is a problem because that's taken valuable profits away from him. And so being a good businessman, he tells the gardener, tear out this tree and make room for one that will bear fruit and bring me profits. The gardener resists. and tells the owner to be patient. "Sir, let it alone for just one more year until I dig around it and I put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The gardener, I think, represents Jesus here. And is a Jesus who argues for grace over good business practices. And right here in this parable, we see this tension between our economy and God's economy. Maybe the tree never will bear fruit. Maybe one year, a year of waiting and tending will just be a waste of resources. But that's okay, the parable teaches, because God's economy plays by a different set of rules than we expect. It has different currency. It has different factors to consider. Where we expect common sense practices, God offers this inefficient and counterintuitive grace. Where we tender the currency of good behavior, God tenders the currency of repentance and transformation. Where we nurture financial security, God nurtures people and relationships above everything else. Yep, that's the kind of economy God intends for us. And it's the kind of economy that Jesus demonstrated through his life and his death and his resurrection that we will celebrate on Easter. That we might intend that sort of economy too. So that our economy and God's economy aren't so different. That's the vision Jesus holds before us, echoed in Isaiah. Carville was right. He's a smart guy. It is about the economy. But as our passages demonstrate for us this morning, we need to ask ourselves which economy it really is all about. Is it really about our pocketbooks? Or is it about our hearts? Is it really about fast food? Or is it about the bread that really satisfies? Is it really about the economy, stupid? Or is it about God's economy, beloved? Important points to ponder, I think, in our lives. And as you do that this morning, and hopefully this week, and maybe into your journeys throughout the rest of Lent, my prayer for each of us is that we take Isaiah's advice seriously, and that we incline our ears and come to God and listen so that we all might live in God's economy. After all, God's ways are not our ways, and God's economy is not like our economy. And we still have a whole bunch of things to learn and to live out. But thanks be to the gardener. Thanks be to Jesus who intervenes for us and gives us yet more time to be nurtured and tended in God's economy, that we might choose that for ourselves and for our world that needs it desperately. Thanks be God and to the gardener. Amen.